Gracious Father, we thank you that we can come together as a corporate body, praising you for answered prayer. For a long time, we were bewildered as to what kind of provisions you would provide for the struggling church at EBCOC, and with Jonathan at the helm and leading the church during this transition period. We thank you for Brother Ben's song that you have provided just at the right time, and his critical role as an interim preacher and minister there. And we thank you for so many of the guest speakers who have come and ministered. And we thank you for Brother Eric Chow, who has responded twice thus far, and our dear friend, Dr. Mike Grisanti, and his ministry both to EBCOC family and to us during these times. We thank you, Lord, for the Wilsons and Dennis's response. We thank you for giving him an opportunity to see the great excitement that awaits in Orange County and working with the young people and campus ministry, evangelism, and equipping of the saints. We just thank you that you are sovereignly guiding our steps and answering our prayers. And we know that this is your church and you love your people. As Christ said, that even the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the progress of your church that you are building. And we thank you that you are so faithful to your own word and your promises. And we rest assured and rejoicing in you and your provision. We continue to pray for Dennis and his transition right now as he's taking courses through Grace Advance, as he's getting ready in July to take on a pastoral role again in Irvine in a different context with a different people. We pray for special wisdom and special insight and special sensitivity as he will carefully and shepherd that flock, brothers and sisters whom we love and who are dear to us. Father, we give you thanks and praise for giving us the means for our church and at EBCSV and our commitment to support the pastoral leadership so that your people could be equipped. We thank you that even though EBCOC is not financially ready to support a full-time pastor, that we as the mother church here and our daughter church at EBCSV are partnered up in our commitment to see your name glorified and the word of God proclaimed, people won to Christ, and biblical assemblies established. And we just thank you for these things that you are doing in our midst, and we're so privileged to be along for the ride. And we just thank you so much for using us in that way. And we continue to be available to you and ask that you would continue to use us as long as we have life and breath, as long as you place us here before Christ returns. Help us to be faithful and doing about the Master's business. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in Taiwan. We see some good signs of new Christians who are faithfully growing, and yet we are saddened to see older brothers and sisters whom we've known depart. And we know that church goes through difficult transitions at times, and we thank you that you are sovereign through it. We know that Matt is handling a lot of inner pressure. We know that there's no external pressure, but we know certainly he feels the inner pressure. And so we pray that your spirit would lead and guide his steps, help him to sort out these things, both emotionally and mentally, so that he will be focused on what it is that you will for him to do there in Taiwan as he faithfully runs the race with endurance. Help him to see the opportunity as always more than the glass half full, as he sees faithful men that he can work with. Help him to pour his life upon those souls. Help him to train them up, teach them how to pray, how to study the Bible on their own, how to memorize scripture, how to practically implement the word of God in daily obedience, how to share their faith and their testimony and the gospel, and how to even teach others to dig into the word themselves. So I pray that you would encourage Matt to be a disciple maker, making disciples of Christ, and getting those faithful men to be employed in equipping the saints for the work of service so that the body of Christ will be built up. We also pray for the sisters who are faithfully serving there, that they will be energized and encouraged by male leadership, and that they will joyfully come alongside the brothers and serve together as a team so that many women there could be won to Christ. We thank you for the few college students from NTU who are coming out as a result of our campus outreach. We pray that you would continue to add to their number, those who are being saved. And in a country that is so confused in their spiritual understanding, they cannot discern between heretics and orthodox teachers. They cannot discern between truth and error. Father, we pray that EBCT will continue to be a beacon, and that there will be other churches that are biblically minded, that it would not just be our enterprise alone or the small portion, a small slice of the pie that you have granted to us, but that we would continue to pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that you would reach those people in Taiwan for your great glory. And if it is through our young people and our summer teams and EBCT and through Matt and others that you would reach those that are lost, Lord, we pray that you would continue to do so. We know that oftentimes we can have the Elijah syndrome and think that we're the only ones, but we know that you have reserved for yourselves multitudes who have not bent their knee, who have not succumbed and compromised to the prevailing idolatries of this culture and generation. We thank you that you are sovereign in your work, and we praise you as we rest confidently in what you are doing. Help us to be diligent in what we must do. Father, we thank you for the joy of hearing much of the gospel scattered during the summer in the hearts and lives of those youngsters through VBS, and all the hard work that goes behind, before, during, and after, with all these volunteers and teachers and proclaimers of your scripture. And we thank you. We know how much work that they have put in year after year, and we thank you that this year has also been a faithful and wonderful ministry for them. Father, we know that none of their efforts are in vain because they serve a risen Lord. We know that you will faithfully reward them according to their faith and good deeds on that great day when you return, when we will all behold that our feeble efforts of scattering seed, that you will cause others to come and water, and you will ultimately cause it to grow. And we long for the day when more souls will magnify and glorify your name in the midst of the nations. We also thank you for our couples and the opportunity for our church to host a couples retreat this summer. We pray that there will be a maximal attendance. There will be a jolt of reconnecting with the fundamentals of our biblical Christian identity of manhood and womanhood, that we will have a gospel-centered, Christ-centered family and parenting, that we would not be so child-focused or affected by secular psychology or secular wisdom, but that we would be men and women of courage, of stalwart convictions, that we would continue to work out our roles in loving our spouse and serving one another and ministering to the young, so that our family would be strong and that the strength of the family would be the backbone of this church and the backbone of our society, that you might be glorified in all the members of the family. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you display your glory and your revelation in terms that we can understand. It is so dear to us in family terms that we can call you Abba Father and Christ our brother, and our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ as equals and members before you. And so we thank you that we can come together to worship you and to praise you and to proclaim you are God and Lord in our lives, here in our church, in this East Bay area and all of South Bay and in the world. We thank you for the portion you've given to us in campus outreach at UC Berkeley and San Jose State University, UC Irvine and National Taiwan University. We pray that there will be greater opportunities for us to serve you as you cause us to be faithful in the portion that you have allotted. Now we come before you seeking your glory and your beauty revealed in your word, your sovereign purposes as you work out your purposes invisibly, even behind the scenes, as we see men and women working and acting on their own and yet being guided by your hand. We're so comforted knowing that just like our Christian life, when things happen in unexpected and surprising ways, we know that you are ultimately behind these things and you are absolutely sovereign and that you cause all things to work together for the good of your people who love you. And we thank you that you've given us the love of Christ, that we might respond and reciprocate back to you, our great God of love. In your precious name, we give thanks and praise and we lift up these things. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, please have your Bibles open to Ruth chapter 3 and open to verse 6 for the reading of God's Word. Stand with me. Ruth 3, beginning with verse 6. In the previous passage, we saw a daring plan that Naomi initiated, that she devised, and she convinced Ruth to go along with it. And the motive of her plan, it's her love, her concern for her daughter-in-law. That beautiful chesed that we saw in her motive. And now we will see what comes of that plan, beginning in verse 6. This is the climax of the story of redemption. It's a beautiful narrative, and we want to savor every morsel of this text and go into it deeply. And so I want us to see verses 6 to 13 in tonight's reading and preaching of the Word of God. This is God's Word. Ruth chapter 3, beginning verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." Amen. Please be seated. Something about Boaz's response in showering Ruth with kindness and generosity sparks hope in Naomi. And that's how faith is impregnated in a hopeless soul. Remember all the gospel narratives? The Messiah comes, the Redeemer enters into the picture, and what does he first do? He proclaims the kingdom, and then he acts in the power and the mercies of God, in the kingdom power released among hopeless people. And once he cures one leper who is diseased, then what happens? 100 other lepers hear about it, and they begin to have hope. Once he casts out a demon-possessed man, then what happens? All the people begin to bring their confused and bewildered and demonically oppressed friends and neighbors to the Lord. What happened to the paralytic who came? 4 of his friends took all the risk and ripped up the roof to put him down right in front of Jesus so that they would not miss that opportunity because they were filled with hope and faith. And that's what the Lord does. When the Redeemer enters into his picture, something about his kindness, his mercy, his goodness, his character instills hope that provokes faith and that causes men and women to act. And that's what happened to a faithless, hopeless, bitter Naomi. She devises a fantastic plan of daring, risky, and adventuresome scheme to get Ruth involved in it. They're risking everything. If Ruth got caught in the heat of the night, there would be gossip spreading like wildfire in Bethlehem. "Oh, she's not the kind of woman that we thought she was, honey. Let me tell you about this girl. She's bad news. Did you hear what she did as she sneaked up there on the threshing floor trying to seduce Boaz?" What if Boaz was offended? What if he, being a man of integrity, committed his life to celibacy, let's say, And he was offended that a woman would come alone at night making her advances. What if he was not the kind of upright man that everybody thought he was? That in a private moment like this, an average Israelite would have succumbed under the pressure and temptation of lust. And surely sin would be the result of that. There are so many things that could go wrong. Isn't that how we see things from a human perspective? But what does the scripture say? And we know that God works all things out for the good of those who love Him. Those who are the called. You see, what we're beholding here are the seemingly free and unfettered actions of the redeemed who love one another and who love God. And love is the end of the law. There are no greater commandments than loving God and loving your neighbor. And that's what all these people do. Every one of their acts is motivated by care for one another. Naomi did not devise this plan so that she could be satisfied. She devised this plan to take care of her widowed daughter-in-law, whom she knows loves her. For the last 3 months, Ruth has been working from morning to night in backbreaking, stooping, picking up little scraps of food labor. And yet from the first day, she's coming back with huge loads of food. Food equals money. Remember what I said last time? Food equals money in an agrarian society, bringing home the bread and the bacon. It says, how in the world did you go out? And first day, you make a killing like this. What happened? Boaz, I gleaned the field of Boaz. She begins to have hope. Her heart is ignited and inflamed with joy. 3 months have elapsed, and this kind of good treatment continues. It goes from the wheat harvest to now the end of the barley harvest. And finally climaxes with Naomi's plan. Now the narrator takes us to a scene which is at the very end of the barley harvest. And this compressed scene takes us to one evening at the end of that harvest season, the winnowing process, when all the grain were piled up and ready to be transported. Soon as the daylight comes, all the compressed work at the very end, as the harvesting process is like crescendo, the sickling and cutting up all the stalks from the field, it would take quite a bit, take a long time. And then the separating of the stalk from the kernel and separating the kernel from the chaff, that would take another. And the winnowing process and separating the kernel from the chaff and piling it up and getting it ready for the transport back into the city where it will be stored into a barn will be the final process. This is the night before this happened. There would be grains of barley piled up in several different locales around this large threshing floor, where the center of the threshing floor would be used for the winnowing process, and the grain will be piled up in different locations. So all of Boaz's servants would each have a heap that he would guard and it would sleep under. This is a very volatile time, but it's a very joyful time. As long as there are no marauders or bandits, this is the height of their success. The harvest was good. They've earned plenty. Now, it's precisely that moment that Naomi seizes and says, Ruth, it's time to act. Harvesters are in good spirits. This is a happy time. It's a time of celebration. They worked hard into the evening. They had a belly full of food. And they'll sleep next to the heaps of grain harvested, guarding it to be transported the next day. You can't miss that day. And so Ruth has a window of 6 hours. From probably about the late evening, when she needs to go there and observe where Boaz is and where he lodges and stay incognito and be patient during this time and wait for the opportunity when everyone falls asleep so she can make the move. And that would be from somewhere between 6 p.m. at night to about midnight. So this requires tremendous concentration, focus, and patience and care so that she doesn't get caught. Now, in this section of Scripture, we're going to see three evidences of God's sovereignty in human activity. This is not just man going about their business. This is God directing the steps of man. And so first, I want us to see Ruth's resolve. Ruth's resolve, verse 6 and 7. This is the first of the three evidences of God's sovereignty. Ruth is not only a loyal woman, she's a humble and obedient woman. Because of her love and trust in Naomi, she does exactly what Naomi tells her to do. Until that precise moment when she does even more than what Naomi tells her. Naomi said to Ruth, okay, uncover his feet and wait. When he wakes up, he'll tell you what to do. What did Ruth do? When he woke up and said, who are you? He says, I am Ruth, your maid. Now, spread your covering over your maid, for you are my Goel. You are a Goel unto me. You are our relative, kinsman redeemer. She says a little bit more than what Naomi had intended. She is emboldened. We see the vocabulary changing a little bit. We'll get to the details a little bit more. But let's take a look at verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor. From this phrase, we find a tremendous act of courage and obedience on Ruth's part. We can tell that the threshing floor was outside the city of Bethlehem. It was in a flat place, lower in elevation than the city. The city was usually walled up on a hill. Ruth's unquestioning obedience to her mother-in-law's instruction leads her down there. And because she has chesed toward Naomi, and the chesed of Naomi towards her, this is a beautiful picture of teamwork. This is the kind of love relationship that inspired Boaz in the first place. Because to people who genuinely love one another in the Lord, they're keen to pick up like love, kind of love, sacrificial love. It's the end of the law. And so she goes down to the threshing floor dutifully, without any question. She's obedient. And we must remember that obedience is the key to blessing. Obedience is the key to the blessing. And did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. This required Ruth to pay careful attention with what Naomi said. She came up with the plan. She understands Boaz's character. She understands the routine of the harvesting celebration. She understands what men do at the end of the harvest process. She understands where Boaz would be and how he would fall asleep. And so Naomi understands the whole picture. And yet she understands, but she cannot do. And that's what we need to understand, is that sometimes the teachers or the instructors or the counselors know. But there are those who must do, and they have to submit and obey. Because Ruth doesn't know. Naomi knows everything. Ruth is dependent on Naomi to follow her instructions carefully. Now, there's only one little area where Ruth improvises, and we're going to see that in a little bit. But she did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. Carefully, cautiously, thoughtfully, patiently observed, waited, and acted. Verse 7, when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry. The picture of Boaz here is not of a glutton or a drunkard. But this is a phrase describing the inward contentment of his heart. This is a time of celebration. This is when everything's going well. This is when he's enjoying God's blessings. This is when he's probably looking up at the stars and saying, God, you are so good. This is probably when he's praising his heart. He had a good meal, hard day's work. And now, seeing the outcome of a bountiful harvest, of heaps and heaps of grain piled up on the threshing floor, and after his stomach was full, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, and the heart is truly content and satisfied, that's where this phrase comes. His heart was merry. He was truly content. He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Drowsiness would set in after a good meal, and so he found a place to lodge. and she came secretly. We're not told how long Ruth had to wait for this precise moment, but it was imperative that she stayed incognito and patiently wait for the opportune moment. And uncovered his feet and lay down. This served two purposes. First, it exposed Boaz's feet and that he would gradually become cold and awaken. Secondly, lying at the base of Boaz's feet is taking on the posture of humility. Notice she didn't crawl up next to him. She was at the base of the feet. So her position would be perpendicular to Boaz's position, so that a top-down view, if you were to get if you were to climb up on a tree and look down, you would see either an L shape or an inverted T shape. That's the position that Ruth took, pointing to the fact that I am beneath you. You are my master. You are above me. It's a position of a humble servant. Now, Ruth's resolve was to obey and submit, but also cooperate with Naomi's plan. And that's the picture that we have here. We've seen that. Now let's take a look at Ruth's request, verses 8 and 9. Now, I hinted that Ruth was carefully, very meticulously obedient, and yet she improvises a little bit at the end. And here it is, verse 8. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward. Now, the timing of the narration is midnight. It says middle of the night. That's what midnight means. That the man was startled and bent forward. In the cool evening of the spring season, air becomes rather chilly. Boaz awakes, grogginess, to try to pull his cloak or his blanket over his feet again. And when he turns, whether to the side or he gets up and to pull his blanket, it was uncovered and his feet were exposed to the elements. He suddenly realizes there's someone there. Behold, that is the word introduced, surprise. A woman was lying at his feet. And in an immoral culture that this culture was, in the period of the judges, a depraved civilization, an average man may have welcomed such opportunity, but not Boaz. He's a man of integrity and of purity. So startled, he says, "Who are you?" Well, good thing about Hebrew, Hebrew pronouns carry gender. So the "you" here would be feminine, singular in gender. So something about the dark silhouette of the long hair and a dress. And as he got up, she would have gotten up. He can ascertain it's a woman. It's a female. And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid." Now, look at chapter 2. In chapter 2, Ruth identifies herself. This is Ruth's own words. Ruth identifies herself with the lowly title, "your maidservant." Do you see that? Verse 13. Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord." Notice how lofty the title is. "For you have comforted me, and indeed you have spoken kindly to your maidservant." Shifchatecha. So shifcha here, this term points to a very lowly position. This is a term that's reserved for aliens or very low subservient that could not be in a position for marriage. In a class-based society, where oftentimes the position that you take in society can mean everything to you, and she lowers herself to the lowest position in that society as a female, and she exalts Boaz by calling him Adoni, my Lord. Something changed here. Vocabulary changes. Here, she doesn't use that same word. Here is a different noun. Look at this passage now. It says, "your maid." Now, the NASB carries that translation because the Hebrew word is different. It's ama. So it's amatecha. So your maid, which is slightly exalted position, one who is marriageable and can be married as a concubine or even taken as a wife. Shifcha cannot. Ama could. So now she says, your maid. And she uses that twice in this passage, chapter 3. And notice what's happening in Ruth's mind. Prior, chapter 2, she saw herself even unworthy to talk to this man, this great man. As the scripture says, chapter 2, verse 1, he is a Gibor Chayil. Gibor Chayil is a man of worthiness or greatness. And so that's who Boaz was. And she was a lowly foreign cleaner in his field. Here now, she says, I'm your maid. I am on the equal level of your hired maids. I am marriageable. That's the kind of confidence that has been built into Ruth. This kind of confidence not only happened to Naomi, it also happened to Ruth. Naomi said, Ruth, now I'm going to free you, change your clothes, because you're not going to be in mourning anymore. You're not going to be presenting yourself as a widow. You're going to be presenting yourself as a marriageable woman. And the first person that's going to see you as a marriageable woman, with not the widow's garb, but a woman's garb that's available for marriage, is going to be Boaz. I want you to go and uncover his feet and wait, and he'll tell you what to do. Now, so far, she's responding to Boaz. Who are you? All she needed to say is, I am Ruth. Anochi Ruth HaMoaviah. She could say, I am Ruth the Moabitess. Goes, oh, I know you. That's not how she presents herself. She says, I am Ruth. I'm a Secha, your maid. I'm available. Isn't that wonderful? Ladies, sometimes guys need hints, right? They do. Because if you don't say this, if you say, well, I'm a girl like any other girl, guys won't get it. You think they'll get it. They're not subtle. So here you go. Ruth is now improvising. How do we know she's improvising? We don't see any details like this from Naomi. Perhaps Naomi gave her words to say. If he asks this, say this. But that's not given. So our best guess from the context here is to say that Ruth is doing something, and she has a motive. She has a motivation of why she's saying what she's saying. She's not waiting for Boaz to talk. Ruth now gives a little mini reminder / lecture to Boaz. So, spread your covering over your maid. Wow. Now, this may seem very puzzling to us. Based on this little short little phrase and short little tidbit that Ruth says, Boaz is just flabbergasted. He's flattered personally, saying, wow, blessed are you. I'm so blown away that you would treat me like this. And then he showers blessings and he makes bold promises and he reminds her stuff. What's going on? And so that's why you need an interpreter here, a translator, to bridge this cultural language gap so that we can take a clear look at what's going on here. How did this one little short pithy phrase get Boaz to all of a sudden get five different conclusions? And that's what we see here. So spread your covering over your maid. Now, first of all, that phrase is a technical phrase. It can be a general phrase by saying, I am coming under your protection. That can be a general phrase. By the way, the term for covering here is the same word that's used in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. Look there, would you? This is from Boaz's lips. He says, may Yahweh reward your work and your wages be full from Yahweh, the Elohei Israel, God of Israel, under whose kanaf, under whose covering, or wings here is translated, you have come to seek refuge. All right, that's the beautiful picture of a feminine picture of a bird covering her little younglings. Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long have I longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. How long I longed to protect you, to provide for you, and to be your covering, but you were not willing. Boaz in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12 says, you've come under the protection and provision of Yahweh Elohei Israel, under whose wings we have come to seek refuge. Now, what is Ruth saying? So, spread your kanaf, same word, spread your wings over your maid. Boaz, you said that the Lord will pay my wages in full, that I've come under His beloved protection. Well, I believe that you are Yahweh's wings. Spread your wings over me. Protect me and provide for me. Rescue me from my destitution of widowhood. That could be one understanding. But there's something much deeper here. Because it's one thing for this imagery to be applied from God to Israel, from Jesus to Jerusalem. It's another thing for this imagery to be applied between a woman and a man. And when it's applied between a woman and a man, it means more than just financial. It means matrimonial. Because this is a technical phrase and imagery that's used in marriage. Even to this day, even the Jewish marriage ceremony includes the man lifting up his skirt or his jacket or his cloak and the woman coming under to signify this, carrying out literally what this metaphorical picture portrays. And by Boaz's response, we see clearly what Ruth is asking. She's asking for marriage. Now, I know some commentators say, well, Ruth never asked that. Well, that is to misunderstand the cultural aspect of what's happening here. Ruth doesn't have to ask, would you marry me? Because that would be too forward. But Ruth understands that she could marry anybody if Naomi frees her to be now a marriageable person. She could go marry anybody. But she's asking Boaz to marry her. Because there's something more than just marriage. There's the concept of redemption. Something needs redeeming. Something must be restored back to his original condition. Something is lacking. And that's the picture that we have here. Now Ruth is saying, you're the man who has become the Lord's wings, the Lord's covering. Now, since this is much more than asking Boaz to be a protector or provider, and the only way, he has been doing that, by the way, through his kindness and goodness. He has been protecting Ruth by commanding his male servants, do not harass her. Do not rebuke her, because if you do, you have to answer to me, the boss. He told Ruth, don't go to any other field because I want to protect you. If you stay in my field, then you're not going to be harassed in another field. And I'm going to abundantly provide for you so that you don't have to worry. Because I know what chesed you've shown to your mother-in-law. And I'm moved by that. So I want to take care of you, Ruth. He has been doing that. So what's Ruth asking? She's asking permanence. And there's only one way that permanence could be ascertained, and that's through marriage. So Naomi had instructed Ruth to uncover his feet and lie in wait for Boaz's instructions. But here's the improvisation. Ruth takes bolder step, not only to remind Boaz of his position as a goel, but that he would marry her. And I believe that the text doesn't say it, but I believe in Ruth's mind when he says, spread your wings over me, and that is, I'm marriageable. I want you to marry me. I believe that you're a kind and good man, and you said with your own words that Yahweh will cover me with his wings. Therefore, I believe you're the man. Therefore, you marry me. And in that understanding is the understanding in Ruth's mind that there will be a fruit of their love and their marriage. That will be children. Now, Naomi is not thinking about children. She's thinking about security for Ruth. That's it. That's the extent of her care for Ruth. I want you to have a home and security and provision of a husband. But what is Ruth thinking? Marrying this guy, if he marries her, not only will he have that, will she have that, she can provide that for Naomi, but Naomi will have one additional blessing that she's not even calculating in her own occasion, and that is the posterity. posterity. There can not only be property that could be redeemed, but that she could have a child that the family lineage of Elimelech would not end. And so I believe that Ruth is improvising here, thinking at a greater level of chesed, again thinking of Naomi. She's doing all this for Naomi. Naomi has done all these things, planning all this, strategizing all this for Ruth. Now, you want to see what Boaz does for both Naomi and Ruth. That's in the next passage. But let's linger here for a moment. What could be Ruth's motivation of such boldness? Soon as she identifies herself, I am Ruth, your maid. By saying your maid, she basically reminds Boaz of who he is more than who she is. If she is his maid, then he has the power over her. He has the initiative. He has control. So she's saying, I belong to you. I am under your influence. I'm dependent on you. You tell me. I am Ruth. I'm your maid. Who are you, Boaz? Let me tell you who Boaz is. He's the great lover. He's the great redeemer. He's the kind and generous, sacrificial man. And what a picture. Yes, a beautiful picture, but an inferior one of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great redeemer. And that's why we can approach him with boldness. Sometimes we see ourselves as the Lord's slaves, and that's who we are. Sometimes we see ourselves as sinners in need of the Lord's forgiveness. He is the Holy One, and we are sinful. We are burdened by our own guilt and shame. He's the one who could take it away. And there's a great gap and distance as we understand how holy he is and exalted he is and how low we are. But there are times when the Lord gives us such overwhelming love, kindness, and goodness, and extends his grace so much to us that we feel like we can be bold to even ask audacious things like, Lord, I am your servant. You are my Lord. I am your sheep. You are my shepherd. How about this one? I am your beloved, and you are mine. When you have that kind of relationship with the Lord, when you're in the sweet spot, in the zone, in a relationship with him, when with great reverence and respect for the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to him with a sense of boldness, you know that it is not based on presumption, but it's based on the proximity that the Lord Jesus has brought you. And he says, I love you, and you are mine. The church is his bride. In a certain way, therefore, that we are equals with Christ. Now, how awesome is that? That thought that in a certain way, in our position with him, we are seated in the heavenly places with him. We are his bride. That is an amazing picture. Naomi's plan only calculated for Ruth's physical needs, but Ruth desires marriage so that she can provide family members for Naomi. What is truly missing in Naomi? Because she was bereft of all the males in her family. This is what Ruth is thinking. Ruth's rationale for asking such a bold request for Boaz is the following phrase, for you are a goel, ki goel ata. Literally, you are a goel. She didn't say Hagoel, you are the Goel, but you are a Goel. She's right. Boaz was a Goel, but is Boaz the Goel? Is Boaz the man who will respond? Because Boaz does respond, and his first response is great. Second response is even better. Third response is problematic. He's saying, I am a Goel, but there's another Goel who's closer to solving your situation than even I am. And Naomi wants Ruth to marry Boaz. Ruth wants to marry Boaz. She's seen this man in action for 3 months. There's no doubt that she has such admiration, and no doubt her heart is growing toward her. And no doubt Boaz admires Ruth, but, you know, you just don't admire a woman, especially a young, available woman. You grow in desire. There's romance building in here. But you see, Boaz is an honorable man. In a culture that is so corrupt, you see, Boaz is a man of integrity, man of honor, man of selflessness. Everything that he does for others' good and not for himself. And so now there's a tension build because Boaz, he says, there's a problem. There's another man, Mr. Unknown, who is closer relative than even Boaz is. So the tension builds to a crescendo and then it hits a wall and then it gets partially resolved. And that's how chapter 3 ends. And so let's look at Boaz's response, the first three response, and then we'll go home. And then we'll look at the rest of the passage here in chapter 3, Lord willing, next time we gather. So we saw Ruth's resolve, Ruth's request, and now finally we see the fivefold response of Boaz here. This is Boaz's response number 1. Verse 10, praise. Then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. Now without an understanding of the context, the culture, the language, the modern reader would never draw this kind of conclusion. The strange act that Ruth had performed by uncovering a sleeping man's feet and lying at the base of him. Nor could the modern reader decipher the bold and funny request to spread one's wings over her. But you understand that Boaz's initial response is incredibly positive. It's exhilarating. He's flattered. Everything about this first response is positive. He blesses Ruth by the name of Yahweh. He's not offended at all. He knows exactly what's happening. He gets up in this groggy stupor and says, who are you? I am Ruth, your maid. Spread your covering over me, for you are a goel. And then he knows everything. What does this tell you? He's probably been thinking about this woman for the last 3 months. He heard about her as a rumor, her reputation that preceded her even before he encountered her, and he can probably not even take a moment off from thinking about this woman. And there she is, and she says, and she's not in her garb, and her hair is down, she's a woman, she's available, says, hey, I'm ready for marriage. You're Mr. Right. And he puts in all these things together by her one little statement. Everything fits in. There are five responses. And the first thing is, praise you. Bless you. He said, you're a wonderful gal. You have shown your kindness to be better than first. Your last kindness is better than first. Notice how flattered Boaz is. He expresses gratitude for Ruth's first and last chesed. That's the term kindness here. The first kindness would have been Ruth's complete abandonment of her native people and land to cling to Naomi so that she could better take care of Naomi. That chesed love toward Naomi. The second kindness, or second chesed, would be Ruth's proposal of marriage to none other than Boaz himself. Boaz's gratitude is based on the choices that Ruth had before her, but she refused to take any of those choices. He said, your last kindness is better than the first kindness by not going after young men. Being a young widow who was a free agent, she could have made herself available to younger men. She worked with plenty of them in Boaz's field. And for a young woman to desire a similar aged man would be natural. A woman in her early 30s don't look to a man in his 50s or 60s. As an attractive partner in marriage, unless maybe she's seeking something else. Usually she wants to marry somebody within her vicinity. But Boaz says, you're a free agent, you had all these choices, Certainly these men were available, but you didn't choose them. Whether poor or rich, that can be a merism or just means regardless of their economic class. Having economic reasons, Ruth could have sought the rich ones out. Boaz sees that Ruth did not take romance or finance as a concern, but reserved herself for Boaz because of her chesed toward Naomi. But there would have been other wealthy men in Bethlehem who could have a combination of both. Youth in 30s or 40s and money. It wasn't for romance or it wasn't for finance. Any male suitor would have married Ruth, but only a Goel could redeem both Ruth and Naomi. And that's what she said. I want to marry you because you are a Goel unto me. Boaz clearly saw that Ruth had chosen family loyalty as the greater reason for why she wants to marry Boaz. She is concerned about her mother-in-law's posterity than her own personal happiness. She is indeed worthy of praise. So first thing that the Redeemer does is praises her. Now you would think that's a no-brainer, right? But this is what we need to understand, that when we cling to our Redeemer and saying, Lord, I thank you because you're so kind to me, forgiving of my sins and loving me, shepherding me and protecting and providing for me, I love you, I belong to you. Did you know that our Lord will commend us and saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. It is out of the motivation of love and chesed that the Lord praises and he is moved. And then verse 11, promise. We saw his praise, now we see his promise. Verse 11, now my daughter, that's a beautiful way of tenderly speaking to Ruth here. Do not fear. That's a promise of peace. Now here in the Hebrew, it's ve'ata. Okay, that's the first now. The second now is in verse 12. You see that? In verse 12, he says that again. Now it is true. See, notice what Boaz is doing. He's making the promises or proposals. That's what he's doing. He's showing his confirmation of decision of his heart, and he's conveying it to Ruth. So this is more than just talking to her, talking the talk. He's making some solemn statements of his intent. Now, my daughter, do not fear. You have no reasons to worry, is what he's saying. Because for Ruth, there is much to be afraid for Ruth. Much to be doubtful. A lot of things could have been at stake. Everything had the potential of backfiring. She could get caught and could tarnish her reputation, reputation of Boaz, and certainly this would not bring any joy to her mother-in-law. Gossip would spread like wildfire if anything went wrong. And what if Boaz didn't like her? What if he said, who in the world are you to make such a brazen proposal to me? You're a woman, and no woman should be doing this kind of a thing. Why don't you get a male protector to make a formal proposal, and we'll talk about it before the elders, something like this. Or, you're a Moabite. You've been here only 3 months, and all of a sudden you think you're Miss Israel? That's not going to happen. Many things could go wrong here. So she had much to fear. And I remember one of the first experiences I had when the Lord Jesus convicted my soul of my own sins through the Word of God was fear. And is almost a common denominator among all who come to a holy God and realizes his awesome and holy standards is, could I be forgiven or could I be crushed under his indictment? I mean, God is a holy God. I'm not going to negotiate and make deals with him. He can just crush me. He is sovereign. And there's a lot to fear. But such is not the case when the sovereign Lord works all things for the good of those who love him. Our Redeemer is a kind Redeemer. So that's exactly what he said. After his resurrection, he said, fear not. My peace I give unto you, not as the world give, but give I unto you. There's the promise of peace. There's a promise of certainty. I will do for you whatever you ask. There's a blank check here. This would have excited anxious Ruth. Boaz was not a man of flippancy or loose talk. He meant what he said, and he did what he meant. Our Redeemer is even more certain to accomplish his promises. He made many promises. Do you know them? Do you know when he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Did he not say all that the Father has given to him, that he will lose not one? Is your salvation secure in his power or in your power? Here's what you got to ask. Are you a Calvinist who believe in the sovereignty of God, or are you an Arminian who believe in your power? Boaz's certain promise is based on facts, not on his emotional feelings. Notice what he says. He says, I will do everything you ask. You know why? Because I, as well as the rest of my people, believe you are worthy of it. You have every right to ask me whatever you want, because we know who you are. You are a woman of excellence. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Everybody in Bethlehem, both young and old, small and great, know. And literally the Hebrew says, the people at the gate of the city. Which means that all the people assemble. That's the city hall. That's downtown city. That's central. At the gates. This is where all the elders come together to adjudicate. The small and great are there. It is almost as if Boaz is giving a verdict of the court, the Supreme Court, and saying, we have all declared and saw the evidence and declare that you are a woman of excellence, worthy of it all. And so he says, I will do whatever you ask, because we know that what you ask is worthy. Previously, the narrator described Boaz as Gibor Chayil in Ruth chapter 2, verse 1. It's translated in NASB as a man of great wealth, but we went through that. It means more than just wealth. It just means greatness or heroic. There's something worthiness or greatness about this term, Gibor Chayil. Now, Boaz says that everyone in Bethlehem knows that Ruth is an Eshet Chayil. She is a woman of Chaya. Boaz is a Gibor Chaya. She is Eshet Chaya. They're Mr. and Mrs. Right. They belong to each other. This phrase is only found elsewhere in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4. An excellent wife, Eshet Chaya, is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. That's Proverbs 12, 4. Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife, Eshet Chayil, who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. This means a woman of worth, a worthy woman, as ESV puts it, or woman of strength could be another translation. A woman of greatness, a woman of excellence. No wonder the Jewish rabbis saw Ruth and said, that's the description of the excellent wife in Proverbs 31:10. So the promise of peace, the promise of certainty. So we saw Boaz's praise in verse 10, Boaz's promise in verse 11. But here's the problem. Verse 12 and 13. Ruth said that Boaz was a Goel. She was right. Now we're introduced to a problem in Boaz's response. Now, it is true, I am a Goel. However, there is a Goel closer than I. That's what it says. Ruth, beating heart, she's excited. She's praised. She's making some really good promises. But Boaz is second now. Ve'ata. Her beating heart must have stopped at this point. There is Mr. Unknown who's closer, Goel. I don't fully qualify. As long as he's alive, I can't take shortcuts. I can't cut in front of him. That would be unethical. That would not be legal. This is how integrous Boaz is. What would this mean then? How can Boaz praise Ruth and make bold promise and still overcome this seemingly insurmountable problem? What's he going to do? Kill that guy so he can be the Goel? Any ordinary man would devise an unethical way to handle this and still get his way if he were interested in seeking his own. Oh, finally, the girl of my dream says, I'm available, will you take me? Yeah, I'll take you. But here's a problem. Legally speaking, there's a guy who has this right more than I do. Well, what would you do, buddy? Well, we'll just kind of work around this, you know. We'll do it secretly. We'll elope, and then we'll deal with it. That's not Boaz. He won't cheat. Boaz cannot circumvent the social and the legal propriety. He is a man of integrity and principles. And so he says in verse 13, remain this night. That's the same phrase for the word lodge. It's what Ruth said, where you lodge, I will lodge. So remain this night does not mean sleep with me tonight. There is absolutely no sexual inappropriateness whatsoever. Linguistically, that's why you got to get into the original language, or you're going to get some funky translations. Really weird subjective interpretation that only explains more the creativity and corruption of interpreters rather than what the text actually says. So there's no sexual misunderstanding here. And then when morning comes, that's an interesting phrase. It points to the sense of urgency that Boaz feels and is determined to see this problem solved. Now all this comes bam, 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 fivefold response of Boaz as soon as he hears, Boaz, I'm available, you're my goel, spread your wings over me. Boaz has all these responses. He praises her. He points out the facts. He makes certain promises, shows his intent, comforts her, and then speaks to her in a realistic manner. I want to do this. Today I want to do this. I'll take care of this, but I can't because there is this problem. And it's a dominant problem in the book of Ruth. This issue of the Goel, this issue of the kinsman redeemer. But Boaz senses the urgency. When morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Well, what is Boaz thinking? When morning comes, that's the first thing that he will do. He will just say, he'll say to his manager, guys, you take care of the grain. I got business to attend. He's going to run into the city, and he's going to wait and call all the elders together for an official meeting. He is an upstanding citizen. He is a Gibor Chayil in the community. Everybody knows who he is. They're going to give him the time of the day. It's like if I were to call two or three of you and saying, I need to meet up with you right away. Could you just stop what you're doing and meet up with me? And just out of deference and out of love for me, you would say, oh yeah, well, I got to do this, I got to do that, but okay, I'll meet with you since you say so, Pastor. Right? Even more so, Boaz has that kind of clout in his community. So all this is in his mind already. When the morning comes, he says, he's determined to see this problem solved and resolved right away. If he will redeem you, good. The promise of marriage is still good, even if it doesn't involve Boaz himself. Boaz respects and loves Ruth. But he knows that her real need is to find a kinsman redeemer who would take on the responsibility of protection and provision, even if it's not him. He's willing to do it. Someone is going to marry Ruth and take care of her. Ruth has to wait now, but she will have her answer soon. Boaz may not be the beneficiary, but Ruth and Naomi certainly will be. Boaz will see to it, even if it's not him. That's how much Boaz loves Ruth. That's what true love looks like. Brothers and sisters, I want you to take a clear look at the biblical description of romance and love. If you mistake that your feelings or your temporary fickle feelings is the true indication of genuine love, and you act upon those fickle feelings, you will be very disappointed. You see, the feelings follow when there are facts to govern the reality of what true love is. It's sacrificial. It's other-oriented. You see, Boaz, he's flabbergasted. He's flattered. He wants to marry Ruth, but he understands that he's not the first in line. He's second in line. And what does he do? He seeks her welfare instead of his own. Naomi sought Ruth's welfare. She devised a plan. Ruth seeks Naomi's welfare. She wants to get married to provide for Naomi and perhaps give her a child so that her family lineage can continue. She's already absorbed into Naomi's future. Ruth doesn't see herself. She only sees Naomi. Because she already has what she needs. Her God. Her destiny is tied in with Naomi's. She goes out working hard all day for months and weeks to provide for her aged mother-in-law. Boaz seeks Ruth's and Naomi's welfare. Prior to Ruth coming into the picture, he probably wondered what happened with Naomi. When he saw the destitution of Naomi, he showered blessings upon Ruth so that Ruth could carry that to Naomi. In a way, Boaz was indirectly taking care of Naomi. Now, Ruth is a free agent, which means that Naomi said, I want you to now go get married. I'm not concerned about my future because I'm old, I'm going to die, but I'm concerned about your future. Boaz sees this, and now he sees them as package deal. Ruth and Naomi are together. Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. He's practicing his chesed toward Naomi. Now he loves and he wants to practice his chesed toward Ruth. That's like our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? That's like the heart of our Heavenly Father. You know what our Father is fond of us? It's because he's fond of his only begotten Son. If Jesus didn't love us and die for us, the wrath of God will remain upon us. It's because the Father loves His Son so much, and that the Son and the Father desire from the very beginning that the way that sin can be dealt with is that only when they sacrifice, the triune Godhead would sacrifice for the creatures that they would create in His image, if you will, that the triune Godhead would be involved in pouring out a love sacrificially, that without that demonstration of God's love sacrificially, without the power of God and His integrity maintained, there would not be such great love. There wouldn't be any awe for us to respond to in worship and adoration. There would be no true response of love and gratitude and pleasure and joy. All these things are possible because of sacrifice. Let's finish off tonight's Bible study by reading a couple of passages in the New Testament, shall we? I just don't think that the Old Testament pictures, as vivid and beautiful as it is, can do justice to the New Testament description of the power and the impact of the theological truth of what we have just seen here in the Old Testament. Romans chapter 12. There's two quick passages here. Look at these commands given to the church. Romans 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to another in honor. Now skip over to verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, verse 15, and weep with those who weep. Now let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2 and end there. Philippians 2, the beautiful picture of our kinsman redeemer. Beginning with verse 1, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What we see in the heart of the chesed of these three main characters in the book of Ruth is the heart of Christ, is the mind of Christ, is the height of the ideal love and ideal virtue for every Israelite in their relationship to Yahweh. And this is what's missing in our relationships, in a vertical relationship as well as our horizontal relationship. You know, we're a Bible church, therefore we have a very high and lofty standard for biblical theology. Perhaps we often point to our biblical philosophy of ministry so that when our ministry kind of veers a little bit off in pragmatism, I or someone else will say, we can't go there because we're not committed to that. We're committed to this. Sometimes we kind of go off a little bit here, laxed in the moral tendencies of our culture. We kind of follow rather than going against the flow. And somebody or I or someone else in the ministry will say, we can't do that. We can't tolerate that. And so we have a pretty high standard that we have set for ourselves. And it can be a tightrope at times. Sometimes we can think like, you know, since we have a very high biblical standard, we're taught the scripture, maybe we have to kind of act like we're all there. That we actually have achieved our ideals and goals. But you and I know that that's not the case at all. We daily struggle with these pressures, internal, external pressures, with personal shortcomings. But even then, I don't believe that that is the worst part of the life and the dynamics of a church. I think that what is truly bad, and it's beyond repair, is when people's heart becomes so cold and self-centered that there is no room for chesed in the body of Christ. Therefore, the unbelievers are unfazed because they see nothing that we have that is different from what they have. They're living for themselves, for their pleasures, for their glory, and the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. The kind of biblical chesed that we've studied today is self-effacing. It contradicts the prideful self preoccupation of the fallen man. And it highlights the beauty of Christ and Christian relationship with God, loyalty to God and faithfulness to Him, and then benevolent, loyal, other-oriented ministry and service in the body of Christ. This is what makes Christian life sweet. It's when we become selfless and be more like Jesus. And we become humble, not prideful. And we don't get together so that we can feel good about ourselves or we can boast in what we have and what we have accomplished so that we can enjoy these things together with other people. But that the mind of Christ is worked out in our personal act of humble, sacrificial service that others would be benefited. Others would be edified. Others would receive the blessings of the Lord. That's what's missing. And that's just the primary disease of American evangelicalism, in my opinion. It's cold. It's lack of love. We may have all our theological I's dotted and T's crossed, but when you talk about chesed, boy, that's missing. Everybody's in it for himself, for themselves. You know, the sad thing is, I see it among pastors. A good position comes up, saying, well, I'll drop this one, I'll go to that church. Just a stepping stone. And I just like cover it up with saying, well, the Lord's calling me to these things. Are you sure? You sure it's not self? And I see it in other church members too. It's what I want. It's what I feel like doing. Oh, sure, we can sanitize it with God wants me to do that. But what's missing? What gets left out? Ah, it's that enduring chesed. Do we see ourselves as that important and others as that little? Could I, wherever I go, wherever the Lord places me, could I love others and serve others? And you're going to be a blessing. You're going to be a blessing to anybody, any family, any relationship, any church, any society in any nation. Brothers and sisters, what's really missing is the heart of Christ. The Redeemer's heart is missing in the church. Before we gain more knowledge and desire better teaching and ministry in the church, let's really come again and again and ask God to search our hearts and see if we have that loyal love, faithful love toward our God as He has demonstrated toward us. You appreciate the Lord Jesus and what He did for you? Then would the Lord be blessed by the way that you treat Him and His people? We need to learn something from the characters of this beautiful book. This is not just for us to hear and be touched by. This is something for us to model and follow. Jesus said, you know what I did for you? I washed your feet. I pray that there will be more such people in the body of Christ. That's my prayer for our church. It's my prayer for me. And that you would be edified. And that you would be blessed by the Lord. May the heart of Christ, the mind of Christ be in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the chesed that you have demonstrated to us in the Lord Jesus. We know that that kind of loyal, sacrificial love is not common and is not easy nor cheap. But we see its beauty and its luster and we all appreciate it. We see the highlighting of these human beings in the Old Testament times, during a wicked period in Israel's history, bringing forth the luster of faithfulness, covenant faithfulness, that honored you and that you have eternally etched in your holy scriptures for all the people throughout all ages to know and see. We see your character in these pages as well as your sovereign invisible hand, guiding human steps and human decisions and human actions. And those who love one another, we see that your hand blessing. You see, we see that the hopeless situation is turning to beautiful, hopeful, and joyful circumstances through which you have brought forth your promised and ideal king in the Old Testament. And we see this even as a picture of what we have experienced in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, the root of Jesse, the Messiah from this covenant people, a people for whom you have made an unconditional promise. We know that your promise was never broken, and that you have made that same promise to us, those who are grafted into your eternal covenant. And we thank you. And we want to be faithful men and women like you have been so faithful to us. Help us to grow in this area. Father, would you create moral caliber and fiber in men and women of our church that we would continue to progressively think less of ourselves and more of others and more of you, certainly. And that we would desire to be more of the fertilizer rather than the fruit of the tree, that upon our sacrifice and our service, that you would bring glory unto yourself. Oh Lord, will we decrease as we see you increase? Lord, would there be more servants and humble people in this assembly than those who desire to lead and exalt themselves before others? Lord, would you cause us to be who we really are, nothing, so that you, the greatest of all names, and you, the greatest of all beings, would be exalted. And so this is our desire, and we pray that you would bring it about as you cause us to humbly walk before you and have the mind of Christ. Would you bless your people as your people continue to be a blessing unto you? In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week, and we'll see you on the Lord's Day.